well. So in facing that kind of scary situation, and thinking about not being prepared for a fight of that magnitude, I want to talk to you all for a few minutes tonight about a spiritual battle, about a battle that we're fighting every single day. It's the theme for this particular week, this VBS, is defenders, right? Those who are willing to be fearless for their faith, being willing to fight this particular battle. And so I want to focus with the time that I've been given tonight on a few different types, a few different facets that this battle takes on. And the first one that I want to focus on is the spiritual side. Because as Christians, we are fighting a spiritual battle. If you have a Bible, turn in it to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 kind of gives us the premise for this particular fight. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Focus on verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So the fight that I described in opening this particular class was a physical one, right? It's one where you're on a battlefield, there are enemies, and they're genuinely trying to destroy you. Paul tells us that while we might face that within our lifetimes, certainly we would hope we wouldn't, but even if we end up not doing so, the reality is the fight that we're all engaged in is a spiritual fight. He uses phrases like principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. The fight that we must be prepared for is not a physical one. And in thinking about preparation, as we look back at verse 10 and see that armor of God that he was mentioning, it can be kind of easy to understand, a little bit at least, why this preparation is necessary. Obviously, the analogy that I used to start with, right, being on a battlefield and not having armor or your weapon, that's a little bit extreme, right? That's not something a ton of us can relate to, certainly something that probably doesn't happen a lot in day-to-day life, but there are all situations that we have faced within our lives where maybe we weren't fully prepared for something. Maybe it was a test where you knew that it was approaching, but maybe you didn't put in enough study for it. Obviously, not speaking from experience at all, but we all have these moments where there's something within our lives that we know are approaching and we aren't prepared for it. Maybe if you're an athlete and you have a huge championship game approaching, right, and you don't actually step out onto the field to practice, how ready are you going to be, even if you know the playbook inside and out, how ready are you going to be when that game approaches? You're going to be defeated because you weren't ready. And with this spiritual battle that we face, in being ready to defend our own faith, the reality is, it's no different. Look back again, beginning in verse 10. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So in telling us about this battle, in telling us about what we need to be prepared for, Paul's also letting us know how we ought to do so as well. Skipping ahead to verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And so this is a very popular analogy within the church, right? We love talking about the armor of God. We love focusing on it because we love the imagery associated with armor. We love the idea of being defended by God in our Christian battle. But what often kind of gets neglected when talking about this particular illustration or this analogy that Paul's using, very often in times can be the actual analogy itself. When we're talking about the armor of God, and this has been the case ever since I was much, much younger, learning about the armor of God at a VBS just like this, I would hear all about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and that entire time, there's never much focus dedicated to the actual analogy itself. Why did Paul choose to use armor as this particular analogy? Paul could have simply said, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be prepared, you need peace, you need truth, you need righteousness, you need salvation, but that's not what he did. He gave us a picture. He gave us an analogy so that we could better understand what he was trying to get across. And this is actually first explained by context. And when looking at Ephesians chapter 6, what you'll notice is that there's really not a ton of context given to the armor of God, because Paul gives instruction to children and parents, to bondservants and masters, and then as he's wrapping up, he gets into the armor of God. Right? These are his closing statements, and it almost comes out of nowhere. This is essentially kind of devoid of any context whatsoever until you realize that Ephesians chapter 6 is the last chapter of the book. This was one of the last things that Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to be thinking about as they concluded his letter. He wanted this to be on their minds. Aside from the fact that he painted this analogy, aside from the fact that he dedicated several verses to this, the armor of God and being prepared for this battle, that was something that was important to Paul. He wanted it to be important to the Ephesians, and as a result, it should be important to us today. So he's talking about an analogy, right? He's talking about things that Christians have to stand against. And notice the different attributes, first and foremost, what they are. Girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul's creating this analogy, right? He's talking about being prepared, and he chooses to use the picture of armor. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just say Christians need to have peace? Christians need to have righteousness. Christians need salvation. We're actually told why we're given armor in this analogy in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 5 and verse 8, which reads, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We as Christians aren't just told that we have a battle. We aren't just told that we have an enemy. We're told who our enemy is. We're told what he looks like. We're given yet another analogy to describe who we're fighting against. It's the devil, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This isn't some weak enemy that we can easily overcome with a baseline knowledge of God's word. This is someone who is a predator. He's someone who is actively seeking people to bring down and destroy, and those people that he's seeking are us. Because he doesn't need the rest of the world, he's already got them. What Satan is looking for is an active Christian whose soul, not whose body, but whose soul he can destroy. And so that's what we need to be ready for. That's why we need the armor of God. So for this class period, I want to briefly kind of look into the different pieces of armor, what they are, how we as Christians can equip them. And if anybody has any thoughts, any questions, any comments, please feel free to interrupt me. I'm sure what you have to say is far more insightful than what I have to say. But beginning with the armor of God and talking about the different pieces, Paul leads out with girding your waist with truth. So I've often heard this piece called the belt of truth, even though that's not technically the definition given to it in Scripture. Adjust this real quick. Sorry. I felt like I was a little bit loud there, so hopefully that helps that a little bit. So Paul begins this analogy of talking about armor with something as mundane as a belt. Right? When I'm picturing armor, maybe medieval armor or Roman-type armor, the first thing that my mind doesn't go to would be the belt, right? That's something that we wear even in casual dress today. That's not something super exciting, and yet there is a reason that Paul led off this analogy talking about this armor with the belt. It's because the belt in armor, in any outfit, is going to hold everything else together. John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's Christ talking to the Father. He's actually praying, and as he's saying that, what he does is he lets everyone around him know that God's statutes, the words that God have given to us, those are a standard, they are a foundation for truth. And that's why throughout this week, y'all will be prepared to help defend that, because when we have the truth, it's going to be under attack. But we're told that the truth is what holds everything else together. It's our foundation, right? And that'll come into play certainly much more once we get into the other pieces of armor. So we are having girded our waist with truth. This is far more than simply not telling a lie, right? This is more than just being truthful. This is actually having the entirety of Scriptures as the basis for our faith. And the reason that that's important is because there are so many people in the world who claim to know God, who claim to want to fight against the devil, right? Who claim to want heaven, but ultimately they're going to fall short in this battle because they don't have that foundation. Think of all the other different churches, and I'll put that word in quotes. All the different groups, all the different beliefs that, again, claim to know God, claim to be ready for this fight, but they don't have the scriptures as their foundation. They'll take the doctrines of man, or else they'll undermine or even add to what we have given to us by God. The whole time, Paul is letting us know we have everything we need. And if we have that, it's going to hold together the rest of our defense against Satan. So that's a little bit of insight into the belt of truth, or having girded our waists with truth. Before I continue, are there any thoughts on that? Any questions at all? If not, next we're told about the breastplate of righteousness, having righteousness depicted as a breastplate. And what I'd like to do a lot when analyzing this particular piece of scripture is to indicate why each of these pieces of armor were specified. Right? I've already talked about the analogy and what that really means, but Paul could have just said, have as your armor salvation, faith, truth, etc. But he didn't. He clarified each of these different attributes as a specific piece of armor that serves a specific function. So why a breastplate? Right? Truth, we know, is the foundation, is holding everything else together, so that makes sense. Why is righteousness depicted as a breastplate? Well, in traditional armor, again, during the medieval or during the Roman times, at which time this would have been written, the breastplates on a soldier would have protected vital areas. This was one of the larger pieces of armor that would have protected the torso. So your stomach, your heart, sometimes your neck, your back, all of these would have been defended from attack by a breastplate. And so Paul is using that piece of armor, that very vital piece of armor, to depict righteousness. He's saying that righteousness is going to protect us the same way that a breastplate protects a soldier. Okay? How is that the case? Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 actually answers this question for us. Romans 8 and verse 10, but if Christ is in you, writes Paul, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So in context, Paul's actually teaching the Romans about salvation, about what it means to be saved under Christ, which we'll get to here in a minute when we talk about the helmet of salvation. And verse 10 actually lets us know why righteousness is our breastplate. Look at it again. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. I've already talked about the difference in the battles that we see within Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? What Paul's saying there is that our physical body, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Right? Even if we were to die, even if we were to lose a physical battle, that wouldn't ultimately defeat us because we believe in an afterlife. We believe in a heaven. We believe in hell. We understand that there is life after this life. And so Paul is letting us know in Romans chapter 8 that even if the body is dead, the spirit is alive. We're able to find that second life in heaven, in the presence of God, because of what? Because of righteousness. And what righteousness would that be? Well, we certainly know that it's not our own righteousness that saves us. We as Christians are to strive for righteousness, but we know that that's a goal that we'll never achieve. Right? Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no real exception to that. So what righteousness then is saving us? How are we saved by righteousness? And the answer is actually found in one of the most, if not the most, famous verse in all of the Bible. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A lot of times, sometimes what we overlook is why that sacrifice, why that verse means so much. It's because of righteousness. Had Christ committed a sin, even once, that sacrifice would have meant absolutely nothing. He would have died for his own sins, but he didn't. He lived a perfect life. He reached that standard that none of us will ever attain. He embodied righteousness. And through him, through that righteousness, we too can find life. We, through him, are able to live in the presence of God despite our own sin. That's how we're protected by righteousness. And this becomes even more clear when talking about the helmet of salvation, which I'll get to later on. But for now, at least, righteousness is our breastplate. It's what protects us from the rest of the world around us. It's what protects us from the spiritual battle going on around us. As we seek to strive perfection, as we seek for righteousness, we understand that that is covered by the blood of Christ, that his own righteousness is what saves us in the end. So verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6 goes on to tell us that we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I think this particular part of the armor of God, this particular part of the analogy, is perhaps the most mistaught. Or at least it certainly was as I was growing up. I always heard this particular piece of armor called the sandals of peace. Right? These were the armored boots or whatever of peace. The attribute being focused on was peace. We as Christians are to be more peaceful. And that's certainly the case, right? We as Christians obviously want to be peaceful people. Paul actually tells us in Galatians 5 that if we're deeply rooted in God's word or rooted in the Spirit, that will be an outcome or an outgrowth, a fruit of that particular spirit would be peace. But that's not exactly what Paul is telling us here. Because again, the analogy with the armor of God is that this is something we have to actively be ready to take up. This requires our own action. That analogy that I was talking about in Galatians chapter 5, we call it the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is indicating in that particular analogy is that if you're in the Spirit, which we'll learn later on is actually God's Word, if you're deeply rooted in God's Word, you'll be more loving, more joyful, peaceful, etc. Those are the fruits or the results of being in the Spirit. The armor of God is not that. The armor of God is Paul telling us to take action. We are required to bring about a certain result through what we do. And so this isn't necessarily how Paul is describing peace. He's not simply indicating to Christians that if they're more peaceful, they're going to fare better in this particular spiritual battle. There are two words that are far more important, in my opinion, than peace in this particular passage. We have our feet shod with the preparation, that's the first word, of the gospel, that's the second word, of peace. The word gospel in this particular passage is translated evangelion, and it means good news or good tidings. And that should sound familiar because it's the root word from which we take our English word of evangelism. And what's evangelism? It's the spreading of that good news. It's the takings of the good news of Christ out to the rest of the world. So understand, when Paul is telling us about the armor of God, when he's telling us the actions we're required to take, certainly we should be more peaceful people, obviously. But there's more to it than that. Paul is using the word prepared, right? We need to be ready. Be ready to do what? Be ready to evangelize. Be ready to take that evangelion, that good news, to the rest of the world. And even in understanding that, we already know why this particular piece of armor is described as having our feet shod with it. It indicates action. It indicates movement. This is us being ready to go out, to run, to deliver this message to the rest of the world. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is us being able to take the message of Christ out to the rest of the world. So we have the truth. We have God's word as our standard, as our foundation, holding everything else together. We have righteousness, living in a way that God deems as righteous, all while trying to follow the example of Christ. And we have the gospel, the message of peace that we have to be ready to deliver. Before moving on into the shield of faith, again, I'll pause real quick. Any questions, any thoughts at all? If not, verse 16 begins, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one." Notice firstly that it begins by saying that particular passage, or that particular verse rather, by saying, "above all." This was a very important piece of armor. And I've already indicated that this analogy itself was very important to Paul as well. This is what he wanted on their minds. He wanted them thinking about. And this isn't the ultimate piece of armor that he mentions either. It's not the last one that he indicates. This isn't him saying, "I'm concluding the analogy now." This was something that Paul took seriously. He wanted this to be important to the church at Ephesus. So again, we should probably take note of the shield of faith. And this particular analogy, when talking about a shield, it's going to go hand in glove, essentially, with the second portion of what I want to talk about this evening with my second class period, talking about the physical side of this battle that we fight, right? We all know that our Christianity does come under attack. We know that there are thousands, if not millions, of skeptics, of atheists, of those who are ready and willing to just tear down anything that we believe at a second's notice. And so what I want to focus on with verse 16 is that shield of faith and talking about how we use that to defend against these attacks. And then later on, I'll talk about some of the evidences that we can provide from the physical world taken from God's word that we can use as defenses as well. So when thinking about quenching these fiery darts of the wicked one, right? When thinking about defending yourself with faith, First, it should be understood what faith is, right? The book of Hebrews defines it as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in understanding what that is, think about what a shield does for its user. This is one of the first pieces of armor, if not the first piece of armor, that Paul indicates that's not solely serving a singular purpose, right? This isn't just one part of the body that's being protected. The shield was strapped to the soldier's arm so that it could block an attack from essentially any direction, right? This was a versatile piece of armor and often the first line of defense. This piece of armor made sure that your other pieces of armor weren't needed or weren't threatened. And so when thinking about Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3, which I've already indicated through verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Focus on verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, obviously we know this as the Hall of Faith chapter, right? This is the chapter where the writer of Hebrews, he'll go on and list all of these different heroes of faith, some of which will be studied certainly throughout this week at the CBS. All of these different men and women who accomplished amazing things through their faith. Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, all of whom had God do amazing things through them because they believed. But notice what the Hebrew writer is saying. Notice the pronoun that he uses in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Before the Hebrew writer even lists out all of those amazing deeds of faith, those amazing heroes, he puts average Christians on the same level, on the same tier as all of those amazing heroes. He's going to later go on to say, yeah, these men did amazing things with their faith, but you, the average Christian, you who believe in God, who can look at the world around you and see the amazing handiwork, see the amazing design that God created, you and your faith are just as strong, they are just as potent, and they are just as much proof for the existence of God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So what happens then when we have those darts thrown at us, right? If we are to be just like those heroes of faith, if we are to use our faith as a defense, what happens then when we're attacked? I've already mentioned that skeptics, atheists, evolutionists love to do anything that they possibly can to disprove the existence of God, and they've been doing it for years and years now, far longer than any of us have been alive, right? What happens when they indicate that new missing link has been discovered? What about when that fossil, using carbon dating, dates back millions and millions of years, long before any humanity would have ever existed, right? What happens when that foundation of our faith, what happens when the truth is being threatened? Well, instead of caving in, instead of giving up in this particular battle, and instead of losing the fight, the Bible tells us that we have faith. Because the reality is, we're not going to know all of the answers. Because nobody knows all of the answers. There's always going to be something about the world around you, or even about God's word, that you don't fully understand. Because again, nobody fully understands it. So there will be attacks that might get through. There might be attacks that threaten your faith. There might be attacks that threaten your righteousness, that preparation of the gospel of peace. All of those could come under attack, so Paul tells us, have faith. Have an underlying understanding that you don't know everything, that you won't understand everything, but that you can see the world around you. You can see the invisible worlds framed by God. You know that He's real simply because you can look outside and see it. And as we'll talk about later on, we have evidence on our side as well. We know that there's a God, and we have faith in Him. And so whenever we come under attack, if we can't defend ourselves with the truth, right? If this is a worldly attack, if we can't defend ourselves with our own righteousness or our own salvation, we defend ourselves with our own faith. We're able to take our understanding of the belief in the existence in God and use that to continue on in our Christianity. Any thoughts on the shield of faith? If not, at this point, we have the foundation for our belief. We have the truth. We have the righteousness, which is actually a result of the practice in our belief, right? If you have the truth, if you have God's word, and you believe in it, then you're going to live in a way that aligns with God's word. We have the gospel, which is the message of our belief, right? That's our way of taking that belief to the others around us and having them believe it as well. And then we have faith, which boils down to the crux of our belief, right? That is what we will lean on whenever we don't have all the answers. And we're given one more piece of armor before the set is complete, the helmet of salvation found, I believe, in verse 17. Salvation is translated in this passage from the Greek word soterios, and I'm confident I mispronounced that, but it simply means saving or being saved, the state in which something is saved from something else. So our helmet, what defends our head on a soldier, is our state of being saved through Christ. And again, think of why Paul used this particular analogy for this particular piece of armor. Why is salvation described as a helmet? Well, when you think about the function that a helmet serves, it begins to make a lot more sense. A helmet, as I mentioned, protects a soldier's head. And so if that's missing, or if there's a defect or a flaw or a hole in its design, then an attack that gets through that particular piece of armor, 99% of the time, that's going to be fatal, right? It's very, very difficult to recover from a sword or an arrow or a gunshot to the head, right? These are going to be attacks that are going to be lethal if they are not defended against. So salvation is our defense against that. Salvation is our way of ensuring that there isn't one attack that immediately puts us out of the fight forever. And I labeled the breastplate as probably one of the more important pieces of armor for a soldier, certainly in contrast to things like a belt or having sandals, right, being ready to run. Those are important, certainly. But having your chest, your neck, your stomach, all those protected from attack, that is certainly important for a soldier. But if that's the case, then the helmet comes in a very close second. And so again, that is our salvation. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 lets us know why that's the case. Mark 16 and verse 16, Christ speaking, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus is giving a fairly stark contrast here, right? He's only giving two options in this particular dichotomy he's setting up. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We know he's listing two steps of salvation required there, and based on the context of other scripture, we know there's more required as well. Obviously, belief, confessing the name of Christ before man, remaining faithful until death, all of these are very important. And he who follows those steps will be saved. Notice there's no in between. Notice he who does not believe, says Christ, will be condemned. It's no accident that Paul chose a helmet to portray our salvation. This wasn't arbitrary. This wasn't him looking for another piece of armor to finish out this analogy and saying, you know what, I haven't used the helmet yet. The reason that Paul used that is, again, just like with a helmet, if it's missing, if there's a hole or a flaw in its design, if our salvation is gone, if we aren't prepared and have salvation in the name and the blood of Christ, then there's going to be nothing to protect us from the attacks of the world. One good attack, if we don't have salvation, is enough to put us down forever. The book of Isaiah lets us know that sin or iniquity separates us from God. And I've already mentioned Romans 3 and verse 23, which lets us know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So connecting those two dots, you kind of see we have a little bit of a problem, right? If we've all sinned and sin separates us from God, that means we are all separated from God except for salvation. Salvation, again, going back to John 3:16, that is the reason that we are able to have a chance in this fight. That's the reason that we're able to defend against Satan, the very reason we need to defend against Satan. Because again, think about it. Since we're saved, he is trying to destroy us. That's what he's trying to remove from us. Again, the world, they don't have that helmet, so they've already been put down. They're already out of the fight. Satan already has them. And oftentimes, they're going to be the ones who are fighting back against us as well. They're on the opposite side. So as we're using our preparation of the gospel to bring that message out to them, we need to understand as well, we cannot afford to lose our salvation. It was important to Christ. It was important to Paul. It needs to be important to us as well. So that's the armor of God. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, and salvation. These are what protect us against Satan in this battle that we constantly fight, happening outside those doors every second of every day. These are what keep us fighting. If we have all of these equipped, we will be ready to bring the fight to Satan. But that's not all that we're given. Because Ephesians 6 actually continues on in verse 17, we're given a weapon as well, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I didn't include this with the rest of the listed pieces of armor, because again, a sword isn't really necessarily a traditional piece of armor. It's certainly part of the equipment that a soldier would use. It's certainly part of that set, certainly. But it's not armor. Because when you think of armor, it's something you use to defend yourself. It covers certain parts of the body. A sword is the opposite. Your sword is your weapon. You can use it to defend, but a sword's primary function is to get through the enemy's defense. It's to make them go on the defensive. It's to get through their armor and bring them out of the fight as they want to bring you out of the fight as well. So how then is God's word, right? How is the sword of the Spirit going to be defending us at the end of the day, right? We already have a belief in God's word as our belt, as holding everything together. So how do we use that to fight back against Satan? We're actually told how in Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke chapter 4, we find Satan delivering the most important temptations, the most important attacks he would ever deliver in the history of mankind. In Luke chapter 4, we're told of the time that Satan chose to tempt Christ. So think again about that. That had Satan succeeded in this particular attack, had these temptations been successful and had he caused Christ to sin, then the entire plan of salvation as we know it would have been completely skewed. Right? Again, Christ would have died for his own sin. So this was critical to the devil. This wasn't him just walking out in the wilderness one day, noticing Christ and deciding, you know what? I'm going to go tempt him. This was planned out. This was years and years of culmination of Satan doing his best to undermine God. He's found Christ at what he assumes would be Christ's weakest moment. He's malnourished, having fasted for 40 days. He's alone. He's not surrounded by his followers. There's no one to hold him accountable. And so Satan chooses to strike. We're told that he tempted him for over 40 days, but we're told of three main temptations that Satan delivers. The lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes. All of these kingdoms and their authority I will give to you, for these have been delivered to me. And I give them to whomever I wish. And the pride of life. Cast yourself down from this mountain, and the angels will bear you up, so says Scripture. What Satan is doing is he is trying to destroy God, and notice how Christ fights back. Notice how these temptations are defeated. Because obviously Satan didn't win in this encounter. With all of these temptations that he delivered, he comes out the loser in this encounter. So how did Christ do it? He did it by using the sword of the Spirit. He didn't just let Satan tempt him and batter him to the point of weakness. He fought back and he won. He quoted Scripture. He quoted the old law, even as Satan was trying to do the same thing to him as he was quoting the different prophets. Christ used the words of the Scripture to defeat the temptations of Satan. And we, in this room, we even have an advantage over what Christ had at that time, because we have the completed Word of God, something that he didn't have, something that is recorded in the complete Word of God. We know everything that God could possibly want man to know about salvation, about temptation, and that's how we use it as our sword. That's how we're able to fight back against temptation. A knowledge of the Scripture is required as well, not just a belief, in order to bring that fight to Satan. In order to not just constantly be on the defensive and constantly endure temptation after temptation until eventually you cave. Paul lets us know, God through Paul lets us know, that an intense understanding of his word, that using his word as a weapon to destroy the evil around us, that is how we will stay true in this fight. Not just stay true in this fight, but eventually win this fight against the world. So in concluding, talking about the armor of God, and seeing, you know, what all we've addressed at this point, how we're defending ourselves against the world. Are there any thoughts or questions at all? I have no idea how I'm doing on time. I did not check my watch before I got up here. I don't know if I've gone over, if I'm way under. Any indication at all? Good on time?
Flee from you. So if you was in a military unit fighting against it and resisting the devil. But the minute you turn your back and let your guard down, you're not protected anymore.
Absolutely. Where are we given approval in Scripture to just turn and run away from the devil? Where are we told we can just avoid temptation by running from it? Obviously not, right? This is a battle. It's a fight. And if you turn to run, you're no longer defended, right? That's you hoping beyond hope that your own physical strength in running is going to deliver you from the enemy. And we're never told that that's the case. What we're told is the case is that using these different pieces of armor, using truth, using righteousness, using our salvation, using the Word of God, all of these things are what are going to win the battle for us. So that's an excellent point. That's all we have. That's how we know we can win. We're told absolutely nothing else. Any other thoughts?
Brother Reed, I think you hit on it there a couple times tonight, that every piece is important. And Paul said it too. He said, in some versions, it's the full armor. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I really like that point, and I should have touched more on it, of having the whole armor of God, right? Because what use is it if I have the belt of truth, and I have the preparation of righteousness, and I even have the helmet of salvation, but my righteousness is missing, or my shield of faith is missing, or my sword is missing, right? What use is it if there's an obvious flaw, an obvious gap in my defenses, because Satan's going to exploit that every single time. Whenever you think of, like, you know, cinematic movies where there's a villain and he's got all this armor on, the heroes will always know there's that one weak spot. And that's what they exploit, right? They're not going to focus on where the enemy is the strongest. They're going to find the weak point and they're going to chip away at it until the enemy is defeated. We're no different. Satan knows exactly where we're weak. He's going to attack us where we're strong, obviously. He's going to give us temptations about things that may have absolutely no effect on us. But he knows where we're weak as well. And he knows that he can continually just batter away at where our weakest point is until we eventually cave. So that's an excellent point about making sure there is no weak point, about making sure we have the whole armor of God. Yes, sir.
There's one more comment we've got to keep in mind. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, when he was faced with temptation, Joseph had to turn, run, and flee. So don't think that you have to stand and fight head on just because you're going to fight. It says, flee the devil.
That's true. Absolutely. Removing yourself from a situation sometimes is the best way to fight back against temptation, right? That's obviously not going to destroy the temptation in your life, but it is a way of making sure that temptation doesn't overpower you. With the time I've got left, I do want to focus a little bit back on Luke chapter 4, talking about, you know, the temptation of Christ. Because I already mentioned, you know, Satan considered this very, very important, right? This was Satan tempting the Son of God, one of the only times that we see him specifically target Christ, specifically reveal himself to Christ. And I mentioned why he might have chosen to do this, right? This was when Christ is portrayed as weakened. And it's at that point that Satan chooses to strike. And I mentioned the malnourishment, right? The fact that Christ was fasting at this point, but there was more to it. There was more to it than the fact that Christ was hungry, because we see him hungry throughout the entire Bible, right? We see him thirsty at Jacob's well. We see him curse a fig tree because it wasn't producing fruit and he was hungry. Right, this was more than the fact that Satan knew Christ was malnourished. Because if that was the motivating factor in these temptations, then he would have been there as well. He would have been present at all those other times in order to exploit that. The reality is, Satan views us, and he viewed Christ at our weakness, at his weakness, when we were alone. a huge part about this Christian battle is making sure that you're not the only one on the battlefield. Right? Oftentimes, I'll paint back to that analogy of thinking about the battlefield and that enemy army. They're coming over the horizon, but this time you're ready. Right? You have the armor of God. You've got your weapon in your hand, but as you turn around, you realize your entire army is gone. It is just you on that battlefield. How long do you think you'll last? If you're trying to take on the world, if you're trying to take on Satan all by yourself, how long do you think it'll be before you cave? Obviously, the strongest of God's warriors, they want to take on that fight by themselves, but the reality is that's not how we were designed. The church wasn't designed in that way. There's a reason we meet in a building like this multiple times a week. It's because God wants us to have community. He wants us to be on the battlefield together. If you see your brother is weakening, if you see a piece of his armor missing, you need to be there to strengthen him, to help him fight whatever he's fighting, and to restore him, to bring back that piece of armor that he might be missing, to help make sure that he can do the same for the next person and for the next. And so when thinking about the armor of God, when thinking about defenders and these spiritual battles that we fight, an important part of it is remembering exactly the reason that we're here, right? Obviously, it's to bring praise to God, but the book of Hebrews also lets us know there's more to it than that. Stirring up love and good works, considering one another, exhortation. It's about fellowship. It's about encouragement. And so that's another huge element in this particular battle that we fight. Any thoughts on that? How long did y'all want me to go for? All right. Those were most of the thoughts that I had on the armor of God. One last call. Anybody else have anything to add to that? If not, am I good to...
Well, we'll take a 15-minute break. Come back
gotcha.
At 7:15. There's snacks and refreshments. 7:15, we'll all be back right now.
Gotcha. Thank you for your attention.